Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. Welcome to the program. This is Dr. Tom Curran. It's great to be with you. Today I have a wonderful, wonderful guest that I really hope that you'll enjoy. His name is Father Donald Haggerty. He's a priest from the Archdiocese of New York. And he wrote that book that I've been mentioning on the program about this hour of testing. And we end up having a great conversation that lasts the entirety of the program. And I think that you'll find it to be a blessing. It really unfolds his heart and his contemplative spirit. We'll be back in a minute. Hey, this is Dr. Tom Curran, the host of Sound Insight, but also a realtor serving wonderful folks like you in the state of Washington and in Idaho. I've had the privilege and pleasure of helping dozens of families in the last 2.5 years discern and find a strategy, a path, and a plan to help their families find a whole new life in eastern Washington and northern Idaho. If I could be of service to you in that, I would love to. Please reach out, drtomcurran.com, drtomcurran.com. Well, and welcome to the program, Father Donald Haggerty. Father is a priest of the Archdiocese of New York, and for more than a couple of decades has taught moral theology and has been a spiritual director in four seminaries there in the Archdiocese of New York, as well has served in a very extensive way, the Missionaries of Charity Sisters, that's, as you know, St. Mother Teresa's community, and is the author of several books focused a lot on spirituality and contemplation. And today I have the wonderful gift of interviewing him about his new book that just came out called The Hour of Testing, Spiritual Depth and Insight in a Time of Ecclesial Uncertainty. Welcome to the program, Father.
Thank you, Dr. Curran. I appreciate you having me.
Yeah, this is exciting. Okay, I'm gonna first give you a little surprise. Okay, see if this is something that no one else has asked you in your interviews. Do you know Father Bob McKeown?
Yes, I do. Yes, he's a priest of the Archdiocese of New York. I know him well.
Hey, yeah, I got you smiling, Father. How about that? So, okay, full disclosure: Father Bob and I were seminarians. We entered the seminary in Rome together. We started at the North American College in 1986, and then he was ordained in 1990. And was that the same year as you, Father?
I was ordained in 1989.
So 1989. Okay. So he was a young pup compared to you, huh, Father?
Yeah. I remember him in Rome, though, I think, when I was in studying graduate studies. He may have been there still.
Oh, so let's see. So I was there 86 to 89. I left after my third year, after the first cycle. So after the first 3 years of seminary, I stepped out and started to do church work as a layperson.
Okay. But he was the vocation director for a while in New York, and we could probably use him again. Come back to that.
Yeah. He's tremendous. I have so many wonderful memories of him, conversations. We actually were in a men's group together. In the seminary, we started a men's group, and he was one of the guys that was part of that. But my enduring memories of him were on the basketball court. Mm-hmm. So he was quite an athlete, as you know. I think he was most famous for his time on the football field as a quarterback, but he was also a really good basketball player. So we had a lot of time spent together on the basketball court.
That's great.
Okay, so Father, there you go. So I look back at that, and that's 36 years for you, 35 years for me, doing church work as a layperson, as a Catholic theologian, for you, Father, as a priest, author, teacher, spiritual director, retreat giver. What is that all about? What has happened in the last 36 years? And in some ways, I see your book, The Hour of Testing, in a certain sense, a reflection on the unfolding of life in the church in the last 36 years. What would you say is the impetus for you to write this book, The Hour of Testing, Spiritual Depth and Insight in a Time of Ecclesial Uncertainty?
Well, I would just say with that question, I have written previous books, 5 previous books on spiritual subjects and, you know, serious spirituality. And the last book was on St. John of the Cross, a commentary on, and I've written books on contemplative prayer, contemplative spirituality. And this book now is a little different in that I've been conscious of the time that we're living in, the era that we're living in, as facing greater greater dangers, a certain darkness, in the culture, and some confusions, ambiguities in the church, and some decline, and at the same time, great things, happening always. That I have that contact with the missionaries of charity that remains constant. And so I wrote this book in part with an awareness. I have five chapters. One third of the book is addressing these questions of the era that we're living in, and even as a question mark, where are we heading, in the 21st century? And then two thirds are of this book is engaging serious spirituality again, how to live this time. I mean, it's true in any time of history that, saints have been made by, in part, by responding to the time they lived in, that history and spirituality, complement each other, and spiritual lives, when they're serious, rise up to the need of the moment historically. So this book, in a way, is engaging that question. How does history of this day affect a deeper spiritual response on our part to God and, the task of the moment? So that's just a general statement, but that in part is what I'm doing here. Again, I'm very moved by serious spirituality, but also aware of, what's going on around us.
Well, Father Haggerty, one of the things that jumped out at me was that, again, the introduction and the very first, in some of the first chapters, identifying that if we don't engage in rigorous, serious discernment of the signs of the times, we won't be responding with the gospel in a way that's adapted to the needs of the moment. And raising the question around, okay, how have we as a church responded? How have we discerned and taken action in the light of this moment? And you do point to signs of uncertainty or decline, and it's almost always increasingly discouraging when the latest Pew study or the CARA study comes out about religious practice and self-identification of Catholics and what they believe, and the increasing number of agnostics and atheists and nuns and duns, right? Those who are no longer identifying with any religious stream or just being done with religious searching. In a certain sense, we as a church ought to own the fact that just from a pure statistical standpoint, we have not advanced the gospel in a way that has elevated the culture, but we have lost many battles in the last 40 years regarding the idea of infusing a culture and a society with a Catholic Christian spirit. And that's something that in certain sense is I see it as like the premise for, okay, now what do we do about it? So just talk to that a little bit. Talk about some of the ways that you've seen the church struggling to play that part of being a herald that is salt, light, and leaven in the world in the last, 40 years or since the Second Vatican Council.
Well, I'm not sure I would. I mean, we've had some decline, of course, in the church, and that's been happening in various, areas. But I'm really raising a serious question in a way here to myself and maybe to readers. Where is this heading now? So I think there's more of a, if there's decline in the church, if you go through a rough period after a Vatican Council, anytime when there is a little bit of diminishment, that can always recover. And I am conscious of maybe something more grave, and of more graver magnitude maybe in our time. And I'm not looking so much at what's happened in the past as where is this heading? And that raises serious questions to me. And I, I begin in the book when in those chapters, I'm conscious that, as you brought up with the nuns and the not the religious nuns, but the people who are not practicing anything, there is a true indifference, I think, to God that's very reflective of the time we're living in. That, there are many factors to that, but there are many people now, I think younger people and middle-aged and who are not giving even any thought to God. It's not as though we're living in a time when there is a hostile rejection of God, but there is a kind of banality of unbelief, that there is an apathy toward even the question of God. So that makes me wonder. I mean, I opened up this book in the first chapter with that question of Jesus, you know, when I return, will I find faith on earth? Well, that's really where the direction of where the book is heading. You know, what kind of era are we entering into in these decades to come? You know, are we in a very significant time in the history of the church, not just a rough period that could be actually turned around very quickly, you know, with a change in papacy can have a good effect, it can have a difficult effect. These things, you know, turn around overnight sometimes. So, but I wonder where we're going in the world and also in the church in this time. And I think we're only seeing initial signs that raise red flags that where are we going?
Father, one of the things that you discern and point to, like different potential like bits of evidence, are things around, are we living in a time of this great trial that the church will undergo before the end? Is this the are we approaching the time of Christ's second coming, or is this an end of an age? Right, these kind of bigger questions about to your point, where are we headed right now? And then what ought we to do about it? What would you identify as a couple of those signs that, you know, we are in the birth pangs of a time of great testing and trial for the church, or even potentially signs that we are, without knowing, of course, that we're approaching, you know, a return of Jesus Christ at the end of time?
Well, I wouldn't address, you know, that question of the second coming. I mean, I think it's clear in Catholic teaching there's going to be preliminaries to the second coming of Christ, but there are questions. What does take place in that preliminary period, including as the Catechism of the Church makes explicit, you know, the possibility of an Antichrist figure, you know, in some last era of the Church. And I do bring that up in the fifth chapter of this book, you know, some questions of that and some comments. But to me, you know, what we're seeing now, and again, these are questions, you know, where this goes. But if we were to have unprecedented changes, you know, reversals in Catholic teaching, which is not inconceivable, you know, I would say now, that, you know, things of that nature would say, if something unprecedented happened, where from, you know, magisterial teaching, we would have a change in teaching in things that can't be reversed. So I mentioned in those early chapters, if we want an example like that, you know, it's Catholic teaching that we have moral doctrine on intrinsically evil acts that has been irreversible in Catholic teaching. There are infallible moral doctrines. Well, we have discussion in the church today at high levels. You know, some cardinals, you know, in Europe, I'm not sure the United States, but we have discussion right now in the church of perhaps a modification, alteration on the teaching of the intrinsically evil act of homosexual acts, that could be in some manner altered, modified, understood not to be always without exception as a grave act against, you know, the commandment of the sixth commandment. So the fact that it's even being discussed, you know, says we're in a time really that's a little bit unprecedented. At the very least, you know, we have the history of the church. We've gone through problems. We had the Protestant Reformation. We have had, you know, schisms in the church. We've had problems of that nature, but we've had a church itself that remains solidly grounded and rooted in its dogma and doctrine. And to me, that possibility of some rupture taking place in Catholic teaching that would have been up to that point considered irreversible, irreformable. That would say to me, okay, let's watch out now. Where are we going? Because that would be a wound to the church. It wouldn't break the church, but it would be a wound to the church. And of course, it would cause, as we even have today, confusion, questions about the authority of the church. We would have Catholics in some manner clashing with one another at that point. So all of those are, they would begin to be signs of birth pangs, possibly. Where is that heading in as the decades continue?
Father, do you see that? Do you see signs that there are church leaders, bishops and priests, and others who have visible roles of leadership, that they are standing up and speaking out and presenting the fullness of the church's traditional teaching in a way that will provide, like a sort of, let's call it a new light, a new energy to say, we must acknowledge this, we must promote this, we must stand with this. Because I know that culturally speaking in the US, it's so far downstream where so many Catholic families know someone or have family members that are expressing a sense of identification with same-sex attraction. And it becomes very difficult and painful for them facing questions like, can I attend their wedding? Can I go to their house if they're living with the same-sex partner? What do I do if my child is transitioning, right? Which then leads to this whole gender ideology. Do you see signs that church leaders are starting to stand up in new ways and fresh ways to say, no, the church's moral guidance in this is fundamental and will lead to human flourishing. And if we were to weaken our promotion of this, we're actually doing harm and not loving the way we ought to.
Well, I'm sure there are, bishops. I know there are priests. There are surely there are cardinals who would be speaking in the church, in good ways. We have a problem certainly since the time of the clergy scandals, which was 2001 that really broke open. That there does seem to be, there was an effect, not universal, but an effect on leadership in the church, perhaps to back off a little bit of timidity entering some of the hierarchy. I shouldn't probably say that, but because of backlash, who are you to, pronounce, statements, prohibiting acts when you have this kind of scandal in your own church? So there surely was a pushback there, and so some avoidance of clear teaching was just avoided, maybe not getting into those kind of issues. It's a little different than, when I was a young priest and I was ordained by Cardinal John O'Connor. O'Connor was a very, very profound, very vocal person on moral issues, especially pro-life issues, but he also lived in a different time. And the church could, and that was John Paul's days, there was an easier avenue to speaking strongly. There are for sure some bishops that are very, very strong, and Archbishop Chaput, before he retired, Archbishop Aquila in Denver, some of these people are very, very solid people. My own Cardinal Dolan is a very, very good, cardinal, and I'm very proud to be in New York with a man like that. But there's a difficulty in these things, how much to speak about it, and that desire not to offend, but in the long run, these are all questions. I mean, I speak as a small priest, just a priest, but to me, it's all about souls. I don't want to see souls lost. And it's possible that people in confusion can be walking down paths that, going to just lead not just to, painful lives and ruin in this life, but, maybe walking into disaster in eternal life. So we need to speak the truth. And we had that surely much more in the past when in John Paul's day, and you know, when Cardinal Ratzinger was prefect of the Congregation of Doctrine of the Faith, this was easier, you know, to do in that time.
Hi, this is Dr. Tom Curran, and you know me as the host of Sound Insight. I am also letting folks know that as a realtor licensed in the state of Washington and in Idaho, I love serving Catholic families and others who are discerning a move for yourselves. It's much more than buying or selling a home. It's discerning a whole new life. If that's something that you would find a help in, if I could be of service to you, please be in touch. You can find out more at drtomcurran.com. drtomcurran.com.
Again, I'm talking with Father Donald Haggerty. He's the author of the book, The Hour of Testing. It's a wonderful book. You can get it on ignatius.com. You'll find it there. It's the subtitle is Spiritual Depth and Insight in a Time of Ecclesial Uncertainty. And we've been focused in this first part of the interview on the first section, the first of these main three sections in the book, which has to do with various insights and reflections and thoughts about what characterizes this moment in the history of the church and what leads to a sense of uncertainty, whether it's a moral decline that impacts doctrine or doctrinal decline that impacts morals, and how that leaves us in a circumstance as believers where just doing what we've done is not going to be a sufficient response. And that really is where you move into the second and third portions of the book. And I'm taking up that cue you mentioned where there's this sense of a zeal for souls, a zeal for the salvation of souls. And what can I do? What can you do, Father? What can folks who are listening do that can have an impact on these things that are seemingly having such a big sway that we can feel so small and powerless? No, we can have an impact, and there are things that we can do. And you have the second and third main sections. I will let you know, the second section is the one that struck me the most, which had to do with this act of self-giving. And your variety of reflections on it, and I've got a bunch of it underlined, I'd love to call out and have you share a bit more about. But I want to say, how did you come to this insight and explain what that insight is to folks who are listening around, well, here is an action we can take. Here is what the Lord is calling us to associated with that act of a self-offering.
Well, you know, my background in not just in the priesthood, but I've had very close contact over years with the Missionaries of Charity, and given, you know, well over 100 retreats with them. And we have six of their convents in New York City alone. And so I lived as a volunteer with them for a year before even entering the seminary. My contact with them has, from the beginning, so to speak, in my life, really confronted me with the, you know, this question, do you want to give a life more fully to God? And I've seen much heroism in those sisters, especially when I've gone to third world countries. I lived 4 years in Ethiopia and worked with them there as a priest and also taught. And I've seen two sisters on retreats who have been martyrs, who have been killed, you know, by Muslims in Yemen. They've had 11 sisters in total killed. So when I'm writing in the second and third parts of this book, the background to this is, okay, if we are entering, you know, decades now, or perhaps very soon, you know, a time that's of great grave significance in the history of the church, it's a time to rise up in that kind of heroic approach to life. So if you want to say this, I mean, it's not enough. We could say it's not enough now simply to, you know, have a casual prayer in the morning, a casual prayer at night, you know, go to Mass on Sunday, have a routine but distant, you know, relationship with God. We may be in a time like maybe in the beginning of the church when there were great persecutions. We may have a persecution that's more in the realm of the undercurrent of darkness in our time. And so it's a time to rise up and, give ourselves more fully before God. Now, will everybody do that? No, but, I'm writing it so that some people may be very stimulated to say, wait a minute, this is part of my life too, that I could live this, I could embrace this interior approach to prayer and God and, seek those deeper layers of soul in self-giving. So, I mean, many of those chapters, then the 12 chapters of the second and third part, they are to, put before people certain lights. And these are not hypotheticals. I've seen it in Missionaries of Charity. These are my own aspirations in life, to give my life more fully to God. And it's open to all of us, I would say. But it does help to say, well, maybe we're in a moment when we need to do this. It's not just the option, oh, let me become holy because it's a good thing. It's like holiness or nothing, maybe right now. Choose something serious.
Yeah, Father, I think what you just shared there is the reason why I was most excited about this book, and I had a chance to watch an interview before I got a hold of your book, and it resonated deeply with what I've experienced in my own life, in particular in the last 6 years, leading up to COVID, and then since then, where simply put, business as usual doesn't get it done. Half measures won't get it done. There is a way in which you identified sort of typical cultural ways of practicing our faith will not be sufficient for us as individuals to fulfill our call. And in particular, for parents, and that's been really more my focus, helping families to flourish in faith, the faith that you parents had a chance to, or grandparents now have had a chance to live out in a time that was much more comfortable for the church to exist. It's not that it was ever fully comfortable, but it was more comfortable. That time's gone away. And now it takes an extraordinary effort or a heroic effort to live an ordinary life of faith. And parents experienced that as we approached COVID. And so, 2020, and some of the restrictions and some of the impositions and some of the closures and these other factors. I was living in the Seattle area and I was watching, again, this is in a couple of years leading up to it. I was watching the faith of my kids disintegrate because of the toxic influences of the culture that we were living in. Even though we were growing up in a very in raising our kids in a very intentional way, in a very committed way, and connected with others who are committed as well. But there was a tsunami in our culture from smartphones and connected devices to cultural and societal norms that were just like a fire hose impacting our kids' lives. And my wife and I were watching the impacts of this. Poison one of our kids in particular, and there was a level of rebellion there. And it was we have 9 kids, and it was like, you know what, this everything that we're doing, so it's not going to get it done. This is not going to solve this problem. So we uprooted our family. We uprooted and we moved 300 miles east to the Spokane Coeur d'Alene corridor, where we discovered an environment that was much more friendly to faith, families that were living more peacefully their faith, and laws and policies that were more comfortably connected to our own beliefs. And our kids were able to like be cleansed of that toxic impact of the culture in which they were living, the societal influences. And that was at Catholic schools that had infiltrated Catholic schools as well, because they were just far outnumbering the practicing Catholics that were there at that school. And so there was I'm describing to you a kind of Benedict option there. And so there has been a migration of spiritual refugees away from cities and states that have had this toxic toxic, noxious influence on faith to environments and to locations where their families have and their kids have a better chance of flourishing. And that's not easy. It takes an extraordinary effort, a will to say, I'm going to face the trials and challenges. I'm going to face the suffering involved, but I'm going to do whatever I need to do to fulfill my call as a parent to raise my kid in faith. And so I'm sharing that with you to say that the first section of your book that was diagnosing the challenges and led to a simple conclusion that kept getting repeated. And these are my words now, half measures are not going to get it done. You are not going to have a vibrant faith yourself, or nor are you going to have that found in your kids if you just simply do what you've been doing. The tsunami of the present moment is going to wash away your kids' faith. It's going to take an extraordinary heroic effort to be able to get that done. So I'll pause there. Have you encountered that? Have you sensed that, seen that? Has that been a part at all of your own experience or journey in writing a book like this?
Well, first of all, Tom, I want to applaud you, because that's a, you know, you're an example of what you just said there. That was a great testimony of living in awareness, the present moment, with great light and living heroically. And it's exactly, you know, what my thought is, that we can't just, you know, live perhaps as we may have 50 or 60 years ago, because we were surrounded by like-minded, you know, good Catholic people, priests could be counted on. You know, we don't have that now. And, you know, to use the word, a tsunami of cultural darkness that surrounds, I mean, the reality of, if you're raising children as you have, you know, beautifully, 9 children, that reality of what they could be getting in classes, in colleges, you know, there is a need for realizing now, it's not enough simply to be defensive toward these things. I mean, you brought up, you know, our mutual friend, Father Bob McEwen, you know, was a good athlete. Well, I mean, many people say in football, it's not enough to be, you can't just play defense. You have to play offense also. You have to do things that really do, you know, take the ball, you know, down the field. And so heroic living, serious spiritual practices, you know, are important now. I mean, I would think if you want to save your faith, sometimes it could be necessary now, start going to Mass every day, you know, start praying as a husband and wife, the rosary every day together. You know, we have to do things now that it's not like just, you know, eating, you know, the ordinary food spiritually. We have to do things that, you know, take us to another level. And much of the second and third parts are talking about interior life. What kind of deeper offerings are possible for lay people as much as a priest or religious? And even you mentioned initially in that question, I mean, I feel like I have to live, it's up to me as a priest, like every priest, not just to live according to the common norm of priests, because it's time to, you know, see what the time we're living in and raise the level of prayer, you know, of sacrifice, of, you know, more commitment in things that are costly. We can't live a comfortable life now as a priest. Some will, but, you know, what are the fruits of that?
You know, Father, again, I'm talking with Father Donald Haggerty, and we're discussing his book, The Hour of Testing. And in that second section, Father, again, I found that so encouraging and invigorating, where you talk about the act of self-giving, divine vulnerability, radical receptivity, the complete offering of self, making that a daily practice, the different facets of that. You connected it to the act of contemplation and the linkage of those two. You connected it to adoration and the importance of that, going to Mass every day, upping your practice. I just went really quickly through several things, and I want to go circle back around to those. What I wanted to bring out as a way of sort of wrapping that together was that you were able to it helped me understand that the actions that, you know, I took and hundreds of other families have taken, need to be traced back to the interior, to that interior act of abandonment to the Lord, the complete act of giving oneself and trusting oneself and one situation over to the Lord, and how that action, stirred by God's grace, that behold, I stand at the door and knock, right? It's the divine initiative to stir within us a response to his initiative of giving himself to us completely, that is a requirement today. It's the going all in in an interior way first, right? That interior act first, and making it a daily action that will overcome comfortable dissipation, right? This spiritual deflation that is part of our lives, and the effeminacy that St. John of the Cross talks about when we settle for the joy found in the appetites experiencing satisfaction, especially touch and taste, rather than finding it in the denuding, the stripping away of those things and finding them in God himself. You have helped me understand what I've been doing in a way that I hadn't read before. And I've read John of the Cross, and I've read, you know, the great spiritual writers, but you took the act of self-offering, and it was like a diamond with many facets, the way that you highlighted different elements associated with the act of radical giving of self to the Lord. And so I just want to say, first of all, thank you for that. And then just I want to have you kind of build off of anything that I shared, but if you could talk a bit about the genesis and the development of the act of abandonment. So you use the word surrender as a sort of an entry point word, the complete, total, radical act of surrendering to the Lord as a regular practice and a daily practice in the spiritual life.
Well, you said much there, and I think it's a, you know, the best things that you're saying there is, you know, it's really very accessible, you know, to all of us, priests, lay people, religious, that it's not just the heroic missionaries of charity and the missions, you know, who are meant for that, what we do in our interior life, you know, but it does require some choices. You know, there's no really deeper interior life unless we maybe turn off the, you know, the technology a bit and, you know, enter some silence in our lives, get into, you know, a committed need for this and a hunger that God does, you know, respond to. I mean, it's also very real that once we start crossing some thresholds, we realize that, you know, God responds to this. You know, there's the great phrase of John Pope, St. John Paul II, the law of the gift. And the reality is that if you give to God, if you give him time, if you are surrendering, you know, in interior acts to him, well, he surrenders to us also. And he gives of himself, he gives greater light, he gives attraction for these things. And it's not just that we become more ascetical, but that maybe we become more self-forgetful, and that there's more generosity, more, you know, sacrifice is not so much sacrifice as love. And you know, we're being drawn more into a life, that's precisely what God wanted all along. And there's an energizing of the life in this manner. So I think, you know, deeper interior life, I mean, my experience in Missionaries of Charity, it's a big order, but the happiest people that I've known in my life have been Missionaries of Charity, and they live a very hard life. You know, that doesn't mean everyone across the board, but great people often, like them, they're very, you know, we talk about fulfillment. They are very just full of God, and that takes them far in their life, you know, of self-giving. So, and I think we also have to realize, I think maybe listeners need to realize, this is not just, you know, these saints in a Carmel or a monastery or a missionary of charity. We all, if we, you know, to take even maybe a weekend retreat and realize in that quiet, it's very possible to live a different life once you enter a need for deeper prayer. And you're right, it begins in the interior life, and some spark gets lit there. A flame begins burning, and then it's a matter of putting oil on that flame. And then, 5 years later, you're a very different person, as you said. After 5 or 6 years living in a different way, it's not just our behavior changed, it's the interior life has opened up to deeper things. And I think that's what I'm trying to do in that book, to give really insight on these things are accessible to all of us.
Father Donald Haggerty is my guest today in his book, The Hour of Testing. It's an important book, and we haven't even gotten to the heart of what happens to a soul, to someone like you and me, brothers and sisters in Christ, who open ourselves to that invitation from the Lord to give of ourselves completely, radically, freely, and forever to Him. And the intimacy that will open up, the profundity that will open up, will experience the too muchness of God who gives himself totally, that fills us to overflowing. And it's a theme that we cannot have our conversation about this book without entering into it. And that's the Paschal mystery. It's Jesus crucified, that giving of oneself is associated with the contemplation of Christ crucified. It's coming into contact through prayer, through the intimacy of prayer and the grace of the Lord, gazing upon the crucifix, being present to the Blessed Sacrament, where that sacrificial gift of self is present in our churches as Eucharist, Jesus Christ there waiting for us. And Father, will you link for our listeners the way in which these acts of self-giving will be stirred from? They'll be initiated by, and they'll lead to deeper contact, communication, and communion with Jesus Christ crucified in love.
Well, I think the I think in you've raised perhaps the key in some ways, an opening for all of us in spiritual life. And I mean, to think too that I think saints were very attracted, they were drawn at some point in life to the crucifix itself, that the passion of our Lord, which for many people is a bit forbidding, or we don't look in that direction. The church itself does not read the passion accounts until Palm Sunday and Good Friday, but to open up to the reality of what our Lord actually went through, not just physically, but in his internal suffering for us in the passion. And how he really did hold all of us with great love in his attention. And this also, for me, raises another question, even in the priesthood, that one of the great sufferings we don't maybe advert to is that Jesus Christ is aware as he goes through his passion that even though he's offering himself for many, all souls, that many people will go to their death rejecting him and choosing to ignore the offering of love and mercy. That profound suffering of our Lord in knowing that despite his giving of himself, many would refuse him, is a very serious, question for each of us, because we know that if we would live our lives more sacrificially, more in self-giving, more focus, more requesting our Lord in intercession for souls, these prayers are heard. Those sacrifices do have fruits. We have the request of Mary, pray, sacrifice. Many souls go to hell because there's no one to pray and sacrifice for them. To be aware of that suffering of our Lord and of Mary, and then take our life to another, level, this is the path of holiness. And it's possible, again, for all of us, that we don't have to be a saint, to do that. The beginnings of that are no farther away than, maybe holding the crucifix in our hands on this afternoon and beginning that kind of daily practice.
Father Haggerty, you just, you alluded to Our Lady of Fatima and her message. And for me, that That actually is a very motivating force in my own life. I have a devotion to pray for souls that are near to death but far from God. And it's drawn from the message of Our Lady of Fatima to the three visionaries and how they, as little kids, were motivated to do so much penance to repair the damage of these souls that were near to death and far from God, falling like snowflakes into the lake of fire. That motivated them, and it gets me to have this willingness, not just to like, not just quote unquote, to make an active offering of my whole self and my whole self today, but to do so specifically in union with Christ crucified and his desire to save souls, and to offer up the anxieties, the burdens, and the trials of today for souls that are near to death but far from God. And I actually use a scripture. I use John 11, and it's obviously it's the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and it's this one little focused moment where Lazarus literally only gets raised from the dead because of two things. It's Jesus there saying, "Lazarus, come forth," but there was a human collaborator. There were human collaborators that cooperated in that act, and it was those who responded to Jesus' command to roll away the stone. And so I've taken up a devotion that says, through my prayers and sacrifices, through my penance and acts of reparation for souls that are near to death and far from God, I'm taking up that part in the scripture of responding to the Lord to roll away the stone for those souls that are near to death but far from God. So that he can then speak the word that he so desires to speak, which is, "Lazarus, come forth. I want to free you from spiritual death as you're approaching natural death and you're trapped in mortal sin. And I don't want any soul to go to hell. I don't want any soul to suffer eternal loss. What am I willing to put on the table? What am I willing to give to be part of the Lord's redemptive action?" And the answer is, "Lord, everything. Lord, whatever you do with my life, whatever happens in my today, please use it to roll away the stone for those souls that are near to death but far from God." And I saw that all through the second and third sections of your book, and I'd just like you to respond to that.
I mean, I love what you just said, Tom. I mean, and I think that that intention for the dying who are in mortal sin in need of grace, that's a primary intention. To live for souls is the key. And if we're entering into a time in which the danger of people losing their souls is more real than ever, then if God was to speak to us, he would say, if Mary was to speak to us now, Jesus from the cross would say, "I thirst for souls. Please, enter into and thirst yourself for souls." And exactly what you said, we don't have to be living in a monastery or a Carmelite convent, or even living extreme asceticism. But if you're living as a layperson, there are many trials, there are many interior mortifications that are required in a life and or that can be embraced more fully. The key is to offer for souls, out of love for you, our Lord, and souls. I mean, Mother Teresa, one of the primary, things that she had in her charism to satiate Jesus' thirst for love for souls. So two things, his thirst that we love him, and his thirst that we have love for souls. And this is a key thing too in spiritual life, that we're not just trying to live for the comfort of feeling holy or no, this is not, that's meaningless. To live for souls, to live for your children, to live for, the salvation and sanctification of others. And if we live a generous life and give ourselves, I mean, who knows how many people might greet you, praying those prayers and living that. When you cross the threshold, God willing, death, there may be a lot of people who come to greet you in that moment because of this sacrifice and prayer for people on their deathbed.
Yeah, amen, Father. Father, just to build off of that, so one just someone who impacted my spiritual life greatly, Father Benedict Rochelle, again from there in New York in the Bronx. One of his sayings was, "Don't seek suffering; it will find you." And I think of that for a lady. And one of the themes, again, in your book, The Hour of Testing, published by Ignatius Press, go to ignatius.com and get this book by Father Donald Haggerty, is the theme of, I use the phrase, praiseworthy desperation, that we don't have to seek suffering as lay people, but any parent of a teenager, any grandparents that are alive in this moment have a degree of praiseworthy desperation. They're utterly powerless. They feel their radical incapacity in the face of the challenges that their kids or grandkids are going through, or that their spouse is going through. There's just this enormity of the spiritual bondage, the darkness, the trials and sufferings that they're under. And it's that radical desperation that is brought to the Lord. It's that radical desperation that becomes the doorway for the Lord's consoling presence and his power to come in, that will not only cleanse us, but elevate us into a degree of fruitfulness in this great work. And so it's like, folks, you don't have to worry that, if you're going to follow Father Haggerty's reflections and guidance in this book to offer yourself in an act of surrender, that somehow bad things will happen to you. It's no, it's that the daily trials of your life will be sufficient for you to encounter the humbling, the unveiling of the desperate situation that you find yourself in, but now you'll be able to relate to it in accord with Christ crucified and the call you have to join him there. So what do you think of that, Father?
I mean, again, I think you're speaking very, very great and beautiful thoughts because, and great realities, because if the manner in which we truly identify also with Mary at the foot of the cross and our Lord, I mean, I place in that book, you wrote it earlier too in another book. I think it's a great thought to realize there are two men on either side of Jesus. One is going to say, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The other, we don't have anything from the gospel that says at the last moment he said mea culpa and is saved. And what we may be seeing, and something we should be aware of, is that Mary too, maybe praying for him, watched a man go to his death unrepentant. So she herself had that kind of desperate desire for the salvation of a soul, and instead was wounded. That prophecy of Simeon fulfilled is wounded, pierced to the depth of her heart in seeing a person lost. So she will be very, solicitous toward us as she sees the same kind of, as you say, desperate desire for the salvation, the return of souls, some of them our own, loved ones, to God. And, it's really a time, if we say we're in a grave time of the church and history, it's a time of grave need for intercession. That the great charity of the day is to intercede for others. That the great lives of Carmelites, let's say, who lived, these quiet, hidden lives of intercession, this is meant to stretch into the church now. That we let that we all of us are living these great, efforts of intercession for others, and not just the immediate, need. I would just say too on that Tom, that sometimes, let's say a person has, a son or a daughter who got involved in drugs and has the problem of drug abuse, and that poor parent or grandparent continues to pray without results, it seems, in regard to that son or daughter. If we stretch our prayer out also and say, Lord, I pray for my son John, but also for all of those young people of his age who are drug addicted right now. I think that God loves that prayer too. He's allowing the suffering that's immediate and personal to become a greater prayer, and maybe he will intercede more when he sees that we're stretching in charity our prayer for the sake of others, like in a very similar manner, hurt by the culture of our time.
Yeah, Father, you powerfully identify that as spiritual almsgiving in your book. And I loved that phrase that intercessory prayer, folks, is spiritual almsgiving. And so in our Lenten season, I encourage you to pray and fast, do penance, and to engage in almsgiving. And if you are feeling constrained to give financially, you can give spiritual almsgiving by making some serious acts of intercessory prayer on behalf of folks that are in circumstances and situations that are like yours, that you undergo these things, not just for yourself, but on behalf of others. Father Haggerty, I really appreciate your time. You've been very generous in opening yourself to take this amount of time with us. I really appreciate it. And folks, after Father ends, I'll give the information again on how to get a hold of the book, The Hour of Testing. Father, I've been talking about you and your book for now a few days, mentioning the fact that you'd be coming on. And I'm going to continue to talk about it well after we're done, because we just scratched the surface of what I wanted to cover with you. So just thank you so much for giving us as much time as you have today.
Well, thank you so much, Tom, for your conversation. And you were a great gift to me as you're talking. Thank you. And thank you for your family. You're a great father and husband. Thank you.
Well, Father, thank you so much. This is Father Donald Haggerty with me today on the program.